And sometimes for a nation, there's pivotal events as well. Like in 1885, when the CPR link between BC and Eastern Canada was completed, assuring us that we would be a united country. And actually, my great-great-grandfather was part of that. He was an Italian immigrant working on that railroad. But then also there are other pivotal events, like in 1994, when apartheid fell in South Africa. And sometimes these events are good for some people and bad for other people. Like when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, bad for the communists in East Germany, or when the atomic bomb was dropped on the Japanese at the end of the Second World War. And we're in the middle of a series on Exodus, and we're about to reach a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Good news for the Israelites and really bad news for the Egyptians. And if you were here last week, you got to hear Pastor Mark do an amazing impression of a boxing announcer. I don't know how many boxing matches he's watched to do that. But if you weren't here, I encourage you to tune in and listen to him online. And he highlighted the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, which was really a conflict between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And this conflict culminates in our text today. And we're going to be reviewing chapters 11 to 13 of Exodus. It's quite a big section. It's found on page 52 in your pew Bibles. You can turn there, or if you have an electronic Bible, turn there as well. And in this story, we're about to see the final plague unleashed, the 10th plague, and the first worship service of Israel initiated. And this final plague, as I said, is a pivotal moment, and it's the climax of the Israelite story. We're going to look at some questions. What does this story reveal to us about God? Why were these worship services established to commemorate these events? And how do these events point to an even greater deliverance that's yet to come? And so let's read together. I'm going to start reading in Exodus 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Let's pray. So God, we come before you this morning and we ask that your Spirit will speak to us through this text, that you will reveal to us who you are, and you will show us how you are calling us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you know, up to this point, the Israelites have been suffering mercilessly. They've been enslaved for 430 years. They've been beaten. Their children have been systematically slaughtered. And since the plagues have begun, things have gotten even worse for the Israelites. There have been brick quotas put on them that they cannot possibly meet. Their leaders have been punished even further. And Pharaoh has set up this evil system of death for the Israelites. It was meant to drive out any hope, any joy, any life there might have been for them. And God sees the suffering, he hears the cries of his people, and he is responding with a plan to save his people. And in chapters 11 to 13, we see several things about God. First of all, we see that God is sovereign. And in the fight between Yahweh, God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt, there is no contest. God announces to Moses in verse 1, the time is now. I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh, and after that, he'll not only let you go, he will drive you out. God has the power to overrule corrupt nations. God has the power to overturn leaders when he decides the time is right. And for Israel, the tipping point has come. Up until now, there's been 9 plagues prophesied, 9 plagues delivered on. Moses has been 9 for 9. And the people of Egypt actually are impressed by Moses. He has become great in their eyes. And I wonder what they were thinking at this point. I'm pretty sure they were confident that Moses was going to win in this fight. And I wonder what Pharaoh was thinking. But this night, God will make it clear that he is the only true God. That he, through this amazing act, through this 10th plague, that Israel will know who God is. That he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And God is sovereign. But if God is sovereign, we have this question in this text. What role did the Israelites have in when they're facing injustice? What role do humans have when they experience pain like Israel experiencing? Do we just wait around for God? Do we wait around until God decides that the time is right? And if you read this story, it's clear that Israel could not free itself. Moses had a feeble attempt 40 years earlier that totally failed. But the people of God do have a role in their freedom. Their role is to cry out to God. Their role is to call to God for salvation. And grieving is an important way of bringing to God's attention something that is happening in our lives that is not right. And when we're facing injustice, it is right for God's people to lament. And God is merciful. God hears their cries, and God responds with compassion and deliverance. These are God's people, and God cares about the pain they're experiencing. It moves his heart, and he takes action. So in verse 11:7, God is speaking through Moses here, and he says, "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt." And God is not a neutral party in this debate. He doesn't listen to the Egyptian side and say, "Oh, you guys need to build your buildings, and the Israelites are getting strong. Good point. And, oh, you guys are suffering over here." God is not neutral. God takes sides. He takes sides with the marginalized, the oppressed, the weak, the downtrodden. And God is merciful. And when God's people are oppressed, whether it's by other evil people, by spiritual evil, or by our own brokenness, we can remember that God is merciful, that God has called us to cry out to him. As we cry out to him, God will respond. And God rescues the people of God in this story, but he does it in his own way, in his own time, because he is sovereign. And although God is merciful, God is also just. And the judgment on Egypt comes in the wake of them attempting genocide on Israel, God's firstborn. And so justice comes because of Egypt's behavior. Now, it's important to know in this text that justice is God's to mete out. It wasn't Moses' right to mete out justice. It is God's right. And in the 10th plague, God alone acts. There's no human involvement in this 10th plague. In all the other plagues, Moses and Aaron were involved. They raised their arms, they lifted their hands, they held their staff. But in this 10th plague, only God acts. And this 10th plague isn't a model for humans to respond to injustice. It's not something that we're supposed to imitate. It's not justification for us to take up weapons in God's name. This story doesn't give us permission to do that. And it doesn't give us permission to take God's work into our own hands. And we can compare two events from the 20th century. We can look at Martin Luther King Jr., a follower of God, who didn't take up arms for those who oppressed his people, versus the U.S. response to the Japanese and what happened in Hiroshima. People are still debating the ethics of that to this day, and yet Martin Luther King is honored because he followed God's ways and cried out to God for justice. God alone in the story acts, and now instead of Israel crying out, Egypt will be crying out. And the final plague is the worst plague of all. It's the plague of death. And every family in every social situation, every social station will be wailing throughout the land. That's what the Lord says. And this plague is so brutal that instead of holding on to the Israelites, as Pharaoh has done up till now, Pharaoh will drive them out. So let's stop and briefly review the ethics of the 10th plague, because, again, this has been questioned. Many people read the Old Testament, and particularly this story, and they ask questions of the ethics of God who would kill the firstborn of Egypt. I was reading a blog by an atheist who's written quite a bit about this, and he said this: how many wails of grief and funeral songs could be heard? How many graves had to be dug? One can only imagine the horror, the grief, and despair that would ensue if anything comparable happened in a modern nation. This is the twisted and bloody moral of the Passover story. It's a holiday founded to commemorate mass murder. And the argument might go something like this: surely most of the firstborn that were killed were innocent. It's Pharaoh who's guilty, and yet his people suffer. How can a good God visit judgment on innocent children and animals? So I'm going to talk about three ways different scholars have responded to this and how we as people of faith can respond. First of all is Ian Proven. He's coming to preach next week and speak in the evening in his book, Serious Dangerous Religion. He talks about God's anger. And he says that God's mercy and God's love are bound up with his anger. And so his anger comes out of a passion for the oppressed. His anger comes as he hears the cries of the nation of Israel. And God's anger gives us hope that justice will be done. Also, God is slow to anger. For 430 years, the Israelites have been enslaved. And God waits for them to repent. And even God's anger is one that relents when people repent. God has given the Egyptians 9 chances to repent. And instead of repenting, they have only punished the Israelites even more. Walter Brueggemann, another Old Testament scholar, describes it this way. He says this story serves as a warning to human leaders and politicians who lead nations down paths that bring tragic consequences. This story reminds us that there are consequences for sustained rebellion and disobedience to God and God's purposes for this world. And our sin doesn't affect us alone, but it spills out into future generations. Israel's history also reminds us that God's people are not immune to judgment. God also judges his people when they disobey God. And so this story is a warning not only for the pharaohs of this world, but also for the people of God, that we need to obey God. Paul Spilsbury, who's a professor at Regent College, says we can look at the story this way. He said, when we read these hard-to-understand stories, we have a choice to make, either to read these texts in a way which seeks God's way and God's wisdom and God's story, or we can read them as hostile texts, violent and abusive narratives which crush our soul. So we have a choice. We can look at the story with faith and say we trust that God is good, that God is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Or we can look at this text and say God is violent and abusive. This is a choice we make. Let's go back to the text and start looking at chapter 12. So this story is written in a very interesting way. In chapter 11, God tells us what he's going to do. In chapter 12, God tells the Israelites how to set up a memorial to what he's about to do. And then he tells us what he's going to do. And that's an unusual way to tell a story, but it's an important thing to pay attention to. This isn't just a story for the past, a story to be remembered as history, but it's actually a story to be memorialized. It's a story to be celebrated. It's a story that is to be carried into the future of the people of Israel. This is a theological story. And in chapters 12, verse 2, God says to Moses and Aaron, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." And so God tells them, he says, change your calendar. This is month 1. This is where it all begins. This is a new creation. And every year as you celebrate the Passover, you will remember that this great event which set your nation into being. As one commentator states, Israel's life story didn't really begin with the time of Abraham. Rather, Israel's history had its true beginning in this event that was so decisive that things that happened before and things that happen in the future will be seen in light of this event. This is the pivotal event for Israel. And in chapter 12, God gives specific instructions to Moses and Aaron about how they are to set up a memorial, a yearly memorial, for what is about to happen. And he tells them to establish a yearly sacrifice. So on the 10th day of the first month, they are to go out, each household is to go out and to choose a one-year-old lamb without blemish, to take that lamb into their house and to keep it for 4 days. And on the 14th day, the lamb must be slaughtered by the male householder. They can't take it to a butcher. They have to do it themselves. This is a very personal act. And the lamb is to be cooked over the fire. It's not to be boiled, and no bone is to be broken. Then the whole family is to eat of the lamb, and nothing is to be left behind. They are to take the blood of the lamb, and they are to mark the doorposts, the sides, the top, and as an identification that they are God's people. And in this first event, when they mark the doorpost, it's a sign also to the angel of the Lord who passes over them. And every home with the blood on the doorpost will be passed over, where Passover comes from, and their firstborn will not be killed. So as the householders slaughtered the lamb that first time, they would know that they were doing so that their firstborn would not be slaughtered. And so this was an act of faith. They were going to take God at his word, and even if they didn't understand why this lamb had to be slaughtered, they were obedient to God's command. And the Israelites are instructed to commemorate this day every year by doing the same thing, by taking the blood of the lamb. And the blood of the lamb will perpetually remind Israel of the power of God to intervene in history, and that God is a merciful God, and they are God's people. And so they are to do this year after year. There is also two more memorials established in chapter 13. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They are not, for 7 days during this first month, they are not to eat any bread with yeast or have any yeast in their homes. And this reminds them that they had to leave Egypt quickly. And as well, there's a ceremony to consecrate and redeem the firstborn son, to remind them that God saved them out of Egypt. So why these memorials? Why does God want them to commemorate this event every year? And as I've said, the Exodus event is a pivotal event in Israel's history. And when these three ceremonies were enacted every year, they would not simply remind Israel of what happened on the night of Passover, but all of the events that led up to this night, this 10th plague, and everything that happened after it. And this drama would be repeated once a year, and in that once a year it would cease to be a fact of the past and become a living event for the people of Israel. The story of Passover is a story of hope. It's hope that even the most oppressive of totalitarian regimes cannot deny God. Pharaoh, in the end, is always defeated. The Pinochets, the Pol Pots, the Stalins of this world will always be defeated. Pharaoh failed to do justice and mercy, and Israel is being trained in the observance of Passover to be a community of justice and mercy. And this memory enables each generation to take on this story and reenact it, to participate in it from their own unique point of view. And the story of the Exodus is a story that has brought hope to many enslaved people throughout the centuries, such as the Jews under Hitler's regime or African Americans under the brutal conditions they experienced in the U.S. in the 18th, 19th centuries. And this yearly commemoration is a recognition of the wickedness of oppression, the pivotal power of pain and lament, and the dangers of exploiting others for our own desires. It reminds us of the danger of this. And the people of God, we need memorials like this. We need this memorial. And the Bible is, because we easily forget We easily forget what God does. And the Bible is filled with stories of people who forgot. People who forgot what God has done. And I think that's true for us too. We have a challenge remembering the good things that God has done in the past, in our own lives, and we often have spiritual amnesia. These mighty acts of God become a distant memory, and when we're faced with a crisis, we forget that God is good. The story of Israel's salvation is woven together with these instructions to have memorial events so that the Israelites will not forget, so that we will not forget. And after these instructions are given, Moses and the Israelites go and do what God commanded. They slaughter the lamb, they feast on it, they put the blood on their doorways, they cook their bread without yeast, and they prepare to flee Egypt. And they sit down and they wait for God. And I wonder what it was like that night. I think it must have been one of the most terrifying nights in history. You wait and you watch and hope the blood of the lamb works. And God keeps his word, and God strikes the firstborn of Egypt. And in the morning, Pharaoh tells them to go. They are set free from the evil power of Pharaoh. They pack up their stuff and leave. And I wonder how it felt for them. There must have been joy. They must have been awed by God's care and concern. But they were probably afraid as they headed out into the wilderness, not knowing what was going to happen to them out there. And as they head into the desert, God's mighty acts of salvation continue, and God establishes a covenant with his people. And we'll hear more about this in the coming weeks. But the whole Exodus story becomes a pivotal story in the Old Testament. Whenever people are being reminded of the faithfulness, power, the glory, the goodness of God, this Exodus event is recalled. And it is a story of salvation. The story of how God rescues people from the power of evil and brings them to himself. And the celebration of the Passover not only looks to the past, but it also presses them forward to look to an even greater act of redemption, an even greater salvation. And this is the new Exodus that the New Testament will talk about. It's a story that culminates when Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, comes, and Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, Jesus and the New Testament writers pick up on the theme of the Exodus, and they begin to describe Jesus in this role as the Lamb of God in this new and greater Exodus. And we don't have time this morning to do a thorough look at that, but I'm going to highlight three different places where that's done. The beginning of the book of John the Baptist is speaking, and he was speaking in anticipation of this new Exodus event. He sees Jesus, and he says this. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then let's skip forward to 3 years ahead on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a mysterious scene when Jesus' face shines like the sun, his clothes become as white as light, and he dialogues with two figures who turn out to be Moses and Elijah. And Luke writes this: "They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." The Greek word for departure that's used here is exodus. They spoke about his exodus. And it's no mistake that that word was used. Also, note that Luke doesn't talk about these things just happening to Jesus as if he was the victim of some unfortunate event. Rather, he talks about the things that Jesus would bring to fulfillment, the things that Jesus would accomplish. And when Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his exodus, he is telling us that Jesus is about to accomplish something of enormous magnitude. What is to happen in Jerusalem? His crucifixion is part of Jesus' intention and plan. And just as the Exodus was the Old Testament pivot point for discussions about God's mighty acts, the New Testament pivot point is now coming to happen in the cross. God's power, God's holiness, and God's great love is demonstrated. And God is about to enter into a new covenant with his people, a covenant that is made possible by Jesus, who becomes the slaughtered lamb of this new covenant. And as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem for the Last Supper, it's no mistake that it happens at Passover, that Jesus sits down at a table with his 12 disciples, think of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he announces that his blood will be shed and his body will be given. And when he goes to the cross, he becomes the new Passover lamb. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so when we celebrate the communion meal, we are celebrating this new exodus. In celebrating this meal, we are announcing to the principalities and powers, the unseen forces in this world, that Jesus is Lord and his cross has won the victory over evil. And this meal, too, means liberation. It means freedom for all who partake. Freedom from sin, freedom from the evil of the world, and freedom from all the demonic powers. And the Lord's Supper is open to all of us who are invited, all of us who are baptized, all of us who remember that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The blood of the host of this banquet means that God will pass over the sins of all who participate. Judgment passes over because of the Lamb of God. And so this first Exodus story and the second Exodus story are the stories of salvation that we are invited into, that we are invited to remember. A people in slavery, crying out for deliverance, a God who hears their cries and sends a deliverer, the blood of the slaughtered lamb that makes them the people of God, and freedom from slavery with the promise of entering into a new and beautiful land. These are the stories that we are invited into. We're invited into understanding them and to participating in them. We are invited to remember them. And if we forget the past, what are we left with? We are people with amnesia, and our only basis for making decisions is whether they feel right to us or not. Instead, we are invited to see our lives not as chaotic or as a product of chance, our own self-effort. We're invited to see them as part of the story of God's great love for the world. And as we find connections between our story and God's story, the story of Scripture, it gives meaning and structure to our lives, and it helps us to know who we are. It helps us to make sense of our own pain and suffering, and it helps us to understand what freedom and healing look like. And this isn't an intellectual exercise. This isn't just something we think about. It's actually a heart exercise, and it requires bringing the things that bind us, bringing the things that cause pain in our lives before God. It involves meditative reading of Scripture, lament, and prayer. And I've talked to you before about some experiences I had in my childhood and in my 20s of abuse and the pain that they caused in my life. And for me, it took many years to make sense of these experiences and to experience freedom from them. And I was stuck for many years asking questions like, "Jesus, where are you? And where were you when these things happened to me? Where aren't you kind? Where is your justice and mercy? Aren't you sovereign? Why did you let these things happen to me?" And in the midst of this pain, an intellectual knowledge of Jesus wasn't enough. It wasn't just enough to know that he died for me. I needed to experience Jesus' compassion and his love and his freedom in my own life. I needed to experience the integration of my story with the story of the people of God, to experience God's mercy and compassion in my life, and to know personally the God who saves. And I want to invite you, if you're here this morning and you find yourself stuck, you find yourself in bondage, discouraged, or overwhelmed, and you're wondering when God will rescue you, I want to encourage you to make the memory of what God did in Egypt, to make the memory of what God did on the cross part of your memory. Practice lament. Call out to God to rescue you. Call out to Jesus, the Lamb of God, to deliver you. You are part of the people of God, and God hears your cries, and he steps into your pain through the blood of the Lamb, which rescues you. And he has promised to lead you into a place of peace. And that as we integrate the story of Scripture into our story, we know who we are and what we are called to do. And I also want to encourage you, for those of you who have experienced God's compassion, who have experienced God's freedom from sin and pain in your life, I encourage you to keep remembering, to keep giving thanks. Tell your story. Let other people hear your story. Share your story with others as a memorial of God's good work in your life and in our lives. Let's pray together. So God, we come before you and we thank you for these marvelous stories of salvation, that you hear the cries of people all over this world who are in pain, who are suffering, and you have provided salvation for them. You have provided your Son, Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God, I pray for us who intellectually know this and for those of us who have not yet experienced it. I pray that you will invite them in a real way that they can hear, that you will enable them to hear your voice and to respond. I pray for each of us that we will not forget, that we will remember your story and the way your story has intersected with ours, and you'll bring us freedom. Pray that we will be a church that tells this good story, the story of a God who saves, a God who rescues, and a God who heals. We ask this in Jesus' name.